You may be here in the sanctuary or on a phone, iPad, or computer. Please join me as I pray, as we seek to hear God's word together. Father, I thank you for the privilege of sharing your truth. And I ask that I do so with accuracy in both tone and context, and that the glory alone goes to you, our Lord and Savior. And may we be drawn closer to him. Well, good morning. And as many of you know, Pastor Joel will be out of the office 3 of the 4 weeks in November and out of the pulpit all 4, because Bruce will be here on the 15th. He has saved up all his vacation in hopes that it'll all come together and they'll move into their new home while he is away. And I welcome the opportunity to preach more consecutively, as it gives me the opportunity to do a series in the Bible. And my plan is to take us on a journey through John's epistles, beginning today with 1 John, and we'll see how far the Holy Spirit guides me. But as we begin today, I want to give you the background on John and his purpose in writing the letters, and I think it's worthwhile to have an introduction. When we study Scripture, it's helpful to get a glimpse of the author's profile, personality, and why he was writing. John is referred to as the beloved apostle, and there is much conjecture about what that reference means. It's not intended to imply that he was loved by Jesus more than any others. And John, along with his brother James and Peter, were part of Jesus' closest inner circle. And speaking of his brother James, that's not the half-brother of Jesus, who was also named James. He and John were the sons of Zebedee and nicknamed the sons of thunder by Jesus. And the reference tells me that Jesus liked to give his apostles fun nicknames. And the sons of thunder came about because of their fiery enthusiasm, and it is said on one occasion people weren't doing what Jesus wanted, and James and John decided that they wanted to call lightning down upon them because they didn't agree with Jesus. John was a fisherman by trade, and along with Peter and James, they were pillars of the early church. On Calvary, Jesus charged John with the care of his mother. And he is also thought to be the only apostle who died of natural causes. He was elderly when he wrote this book, or old, as Dan said this morning. And as you know, he later was exiled to Patmos, where he authored the book of Revelations. John authored 5 of the 27 books of the New Testament. That's 18%. And he has the most authorship in Scripture other than Paul. He's mentioned in every gospel except the gospel that he wrote, the Gospel of John. And that Gospel of John is the only one that was written by an eyewitness to Jesus. The audience for the letters of John was to believers. And it's important that as I speak this morning that you keep that in mind, because there are references to sin may give you cause for concern, or at least raise an eyebrow. The letter was to test the genuineness of their faith, to give assurance of right standing with God and create a moral test. And that moral test posed the questions, do we obey? Do we believe Jesus is the Son of God? And do we love God and his children? I would comment that this letter is instructive not only to them then, but as a set of instructions for us now. And it contains a recurring tone of our assurance as Christians. His letter contains 5 themes. His view of the last days was that they began with the coming of Jesus' birth. That God is light and expressed his love for his people by sending his son Jesus. At the end time would be eternal life for God's people. Because Christ is eternal by virtue of his resurrection, those who trust in him, true believers, are in union with him and partakers of eternal life. The Holy Spirit is given to believers who therefore abides, which is to say, he lives in us. The Holy Spirit enables us to know crucial truths of the gospel. And the final theme is the latter-day tribulation and coming of the Antichrist and false teachers. John wrote as an eyewitness that the promises of the Old Testament began to be fulfilled with Jesus. His writings seem to imply the need for us to be perfect before God, which we know because of our sin is impossible. We have a sin nature. We are to see this not for perfection, which is ours only by Jesus' death on the cross, but for our confession, repentance, which includes a heartfelt desire to change. As I transition from background to the unpacking of the verses, consider the words of the Puritan John Owen commenting on how we should persevere in the Word. Owen says we should treat the Word this way: know the Word with our mind, cherish the Word in our heart, and obey the Word in our will. I'm going to read again the verses that you read earlier, but I'm going to read them from the New Living Translation because they just give a little bit of a clarifying tone. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes, touched him with our hands. He is the Word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy, living in the light. This is the message we have heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing truth. But if we are living in the light, as God is the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. My dear children, I'm writing to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the world. And we can be sure we know him if we obey his commandments. If someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, a person is a liar and is not living in truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. This is how we know we are living in him. And those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Now back with the New King James. From verse 1, John says in his epistle, in the beginning. In this letter, the beginning is different from how he used it in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, he was talking about Jesus in eternity past. In this epistle, he is using the beginning as when Christ came to us as fully man and fully God, the Word of life. Jesus is the Word of eternal life to us, In Gospel of John 1:14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, he's writing as an eyewitness to the ministry life, transfiguration, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He is writing to those who, like us, did not see, hear, or touch Jesus as he did, but are people of true belief. People of true belief. I often make a point similar to that. Perhaps it's my soapbox. But there are variations of belief when it comes to God and Jesus. There are those, hopefully like all of us, who accept fully the truth of the biblical claims of Christ. There are many in the world who believe he was a great man and a good teacher, but not the Son of God. Even the Muslims believe that Jesus existed, but not as God. And there are those who would say, yeah, I believe in God, but it's not reflected in their lifestyle. And the Bible tells us in James 2:19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So for us, John is teaching true belief and gives guidance to our assurance. Verse 3 addresses the fellowship with us. That is written as with the apostles and with the Father. This is not what we do in the fellowship hall or the pavilion. It's not a social fellowship, but it's an intimate relationship that we have with God in Jesus that carries with us into eternity. Verse 5, God is light and there is no darkness in him. Light is Bible truth. Dark is false teaching. And we can be led out of darkness only by God. Matthew Henry comments that God is light and there is no darkness in him and goes on to say, to walk in darkness is to live a lifestyle that is contrary to the light of Christ. If we are in the light, we are in fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin. We need light. Now, this is not a perfect analogy, but a couple of family nights ago, on two or three occasions, I was taking the trash out to the bin. I know where the bin is. I know where the door is. So I figured I'd grab the bag, and I'll go put it in the bin, and I got out there, and it was dark, and I couldn't see. I came back in, got my cell phone, turned the flashlight on, threw the trash away. There was another bag. Okay, I was just there. I knew exactly where everything was. I went out. No, it was dark. I couldn't see. I had to come back in and get my flashlight again. So my point is that we need light. We need light every day. We need the light of Scripture. So this strikes me. And to reiterate, just a continual need to use the light of the truths of the Bible to light the paths of our daily life. Verse 6 tells us if we claim we have fellowship with the Lord and go on in darkness of habitual sin, we are lying and not practicing truth. John, in this verse, is refuting the false teaching of the day, which said that you could be in a right relationship with God and still live an immoral life. 2 Timothy 2:12 provides some interesting contrast for us to allow us to see the evidence of the difference between light and darkness. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. So to put it in the context of this epistle, enduring the Lord leads to reigning with him, light. Should we choose to deny him, he'll deny us. Darkness. I would speculate, and I know personally, of otherwise really good people who are representative of John's point. They say one thing but live differently. And you probably know folks like that as well. And perhaps we should look to ourselves from time to time to see if there are ways in which we allow ourselves to deny him in some measure. The following verse in that Timothy set of verses, verse 13, gives us hope and assurance because it says, if faithless, God is still faithful. This says to me that we have a life jacket in Christ with repentance. Verse 7 takes us to walking in the light as with Christ and with his blood cleansing all our sin. John MacArthur comments on the sin of a true believer as not as habitual sin, and points out four reasons Christians won't habitually sin. It's incompatible with God's law. It's incompatible with the work of Christ who died to sanctify believers, because Christ came to destroy the work of Satan, and it's incompatible with the work of the Holy Spirit who has given a new nature to believers. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us the old has gone, the new has come when we come to Christ. Verse 8 tells us that if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Realistically, can we ever really say we committed no sin? Not in word, not in a thought, not in an action? To help understand how unlikely that would be, consider there are two ways we can sin, by commission or by omission. Commission, we knowingly do something that is wrong. And by omission, when we simply don't do what we know we should have done. Another thought about sin in the life of a true believer, how about the things we do so often that they're just part of our nature? A critical spirit, judging others, complaining, and those so-called other respectable sins. Excuse me. The false teachers of John's day denied the sin disposition in their lives. They simply didn't accept that we have a sin nature. And a resource comments that if someone cannot admit to sin in their life, they cannot be a believer. The Nothwang paraphrase, if we don't know sin, we cannot confess and repent. Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. These verses, along with Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, give evidence to verse 10 of John's letter. If we claim we have no sin, we call God a liar, and the word of God is not in us. Because God's word is true in the Bible, it's stated and implied numerous times in Scripture, to deny sin is, in fact, to say God's revelation to us is untrue, and therefore a lie. In chapter 2 of this letter from John, he presents himself as a father, may also be presenting himself as a pastor to his flock. And the purpose of his writing is so that they would not sin. The opening verse reads, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Recalling that John was old, there's Dan's word again, old, and many of those receiving the letter were his spiritual children, is why he used the reference to children. He was not talking down to them. His intent is to help them prevent sin and give them assurance that they do have an advocate with God the Father, who is the all-righteous Jesus. Interestingly, a couple of different resources use the same analogy for an advocate as in a defense attorney. If we have trouble with the law, we want the best lawyer, the best advocate we can get. And when it comes to a sin advocate, we, when true believers, have the only sufficient advocate. I'm going to tell a story briefly that I've told before. It involves years ago when Promise Keepers was really popular. I was at a Promise Keepers event in Virginia, and there was a pastor from California who was speaking. And he happened to be an African-American pastor who had been asked by Jesse Jackson to accompany him to a foreign country for an event. And so he went, and it was a 2 or 3 day event. And on the final day of the event, there was a state dinner, and it was formal attire. So as the crowd was going through the guards to clear people who could go in, Jesse Jackson was a couple of people ahead of his friend. And when his friend showed up, he did not have the proper formal attire. So the guards wouldn't let him in, and there was a little bit of a disturbance. And Jackson turned around when he heard the disturbance, realized his friend was having difficulty, went back to his friend, to the guard, and said, "He's all right. He's with me." The pastor went on to use that as an analogy, is when we all stand before God the Father for our final judgment, Jesus will be standing there with us with his arm on our shoulder and saying, "Father, they're all right. They're with me." I love that story. Jesus standing for us, representing us as based on his propitiating death on the cross, the sinless life of Christ in substitution for us. In that role, he satisfies the just wrath of God for our sins before the Father. Jesus is standing with us and for us. In verses 3 through 6, again from the New Testament, "And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. If someone claims, 'I know God,' but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. This is how we know him. We are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did." This set of verses seems quite clear to me and is what drew me to my title, Believe of God or Believe in Him. Believing in him drives us to strive. We cannot be perfect, but we can repent diligently to obey his commandments. If not then, it appears likely that we are acknowledging that he exists. But so what? He has no influence in our lives and how we live them. So as I conclude, I want to highlight a few verses in the Titus passage that you read earlier. Paul was writing to Titus, who was a young pastor, urging him to lead his people deeper in the gospel, the same role that Pastor Joel and I desire to facilitate with you. Verses 3 to 8, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil to no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves, we also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts, pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." These verses are something of a before and after selfie of a true believer, and is a summary for us to ponder as we strive as true believers. And I close with this question for each of us, a question you may have heard me pose before. If on trial for being a true believer, Is there enough evidence to convict us? Thank you.